We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Our series is Experiential Body Life Fellowship. Our thread, the beta thread, working on the concept of agape, or agape devotion. We might even say that we have a vein in that thread, the vein being the description of agape in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a. And today we will be in verses 5 and 6. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you are not there already, to verses 5 and 6. We have a description of agape here. We've covered its definition before, and its definition in a number of considerations, but now we're looking at the way it looks. We're looking at its description. And we've gotten in this description to this point, we have read this devotion is patient, is kind. This devotion isn't jealous. This devotion isn't bragging, isn't being inflated, isn't behaving unbecomingly, isn't seeking its own. And today we come to isn't being provoked. You'll remember that we skipped ahead a little bit last week to give an entire time to isn't imputing bad. So we've got in verse 5, isn't being provoked. And then we will get to, I trust, verse 6, excuse me, isn't rejoicing over unrighteousness, but is rejoicing with the truth. So first up, isn't being provoked. Some of our conventional translations will render this isn't easily provoked. It seems to me that they have not, even in those cases, though I have not actually looked at them, I'm remembering from years past when I used to read them often. I don't even believe that they italicize this usually, the word easily. Maybe some do, those that render it such. But our word, really, it's just isn't being provoked. You cannot provoke agape. So why? We know it. We've read it. If you're a believer for any length of time, probably one of the first books that you're going to read are one of those that we call Gospels. And in all four of those Gospels, not talking about the same event necessarily, but in all four of those Gospels, you're going to have a cleansing of the temple. So one of the first stories, I don't like to call them actually stories, but you know what I mean, but the accounts, one of the first accounts that you're going to become aware of, most probably, is going to be that account of the cleansing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will talk about a cleansing of the temple within the week that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified, within what has been called the Passion Week. John will tell us about a different cleansing of the temple that took place at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, at least 2 years prior. But either way, we've got, whichever gospel you're going to read, you're going to encounter this cleansing of the temple. Now, it's not called the cleansing of the temple in the scripture. So if you're quite biblical and you don't know what this language means, this is when the Lord, I'll just kind of fuse them together, all right? This is when the Lord would make a whip out of cords. And this is when the Lord would, I believe he hit people with it. I believe people felt the whip. It wasn't a show. The Lord Jesus Christ never did anything that was, well, let's make it appear this way. Let's look like I might hit you. I think he actually brought the whip down on some people. When he threw tables over that the money changers had their exchanged currency on, when he told them to take the birds that they were selling away, and when he drove away the cattle and the sheep that were being sold in the temple, when he encountered the temple of God being used as a money-making opportunity, we recognize that he was angry. And I think that that's some of the reason, probably the main reason, why some of our conventional translations have felt the need to insert the word easily here, isn't being easily provoked, because the translations in question are, not all translations, but the ones that I'm thinking of, are indeed written, or not written, but translated, by believers. So they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They know that he's God in the flesh. They know that he has never sinned. Yet it's obvious that the man is angry. So, agape, let's cut this distinction. Agape, because it's God is agape. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So agape can be angry, but agape is never provoked. Now here's the distinction between those two things. Agape doesn't react to somebody, in the colloquial way that we say it these days in this time in the United States, agape doesn't react to people pushing their buttons. All right, agape does not have fleshly reactions that make it angry. You really, I don't want to be too, overly semantic here. I'm not saying that it would ever be wrong. I think I've actually rendered it in some places that you have made Yahweh angry. It's not like I want to split hairs and, make a man an offender over a word, as Isaiah would talk about it. It's not like we want I'm wanting to have word battles here or be obsessed over wording that 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 and following is not going to endorse. It's fine to say that this made me angry, or that we can make the Lord angry. I will translate that way sometimes, that we've made Yahweh angry, especially in the Old Testament. But if we're talking about the real essence of what causes the divine anger, nobody makes him angry, like, time to be angry now and push the button. If people want to make God angry, which is a fool's errand, but if you wanted to make God angry, it wouldn't happen because you could somehow manipulate the divine emotions. And there are divine emotions. If you sought to do that, he probably would just not be angry just to spite you. You know, you're going to make me angry. The idea is that there are things that have merited the wrath of God and the anger of God. And those things are always the same. Those things are always there. They just exist. It's kind of like they hover out there in the world. And those are the things that merit the divine anger. But that divine anger is based on principle. It's not based on emotion. Anger is an emotion, but let's get this down. You're in control of those emotions. So when I operate in agape style anger, it's not because anybody could push me to it. It's not because I've lost control. It's not because I flew off the proverbial handle. I would wonder where that saying comes from. What handle are we talking about here that we're flying on? How do I fly off of a handle? But it's not because I just explode. If God was like that, well, he would have exploded a long time ago. There is something that we might call a divine explosion of anger. This is the difference, by the way, between anger and wrath. Sometimes these two words, thumos and orge, in the Greek, are put right next to each other, showing that there's a distinction between them. They aren't just synonyms. We'll have a list of things, even with humans, that anger and wrath will be right next to each other. So we're to put off anger and we're to put off wrath, and they're distinguishable from each other. What's the difference between anger and wrath? Anger is, it's that feeling. I don't think I have to explain what anger is, but it's that feeling in and of itself. Wrath, though, is an outburst. Wrath, in the case of God, and it can be in the case with us, it was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ in his cleansing of the temple. It was not a subjective, emotionally driven, circumstantially controlled outburst of anger. There is a day coming wherein the wrath of God will be poured out upon this planet. When it's wrath, so it's the explosive side of anger. When that explosion of anger takes place, it's been waiting for thousands of years. God has planned it. God has planned to explode on this earth. So do you see that the explosion is not, you know, an emotional knee-jerk reaction? It's an explosion in that you didn't experience this yesterday, and today, here it is in force. But it was well thought out. It was planned. It is an objective anger. So, agape has anger. But it's not a provoked anger. It's not the knee-jerk reaction. It's not the emotional explosion. It's not certainly not a carnal or fleshly thing. Though let's say this. When's the last time that you saw someone that angry that they made some kind of demonstrable public destruction like the Lord did in his two cleansings of the temple. Divine anger, agape-controlled anger, can make most human anger look like, you know, some minor displeasure. We're not saying that there's not anger with it. It's just that you can't literally make the person angry. It's not provoked, period. Now, how is this observed in agape's hypostatization? I'd like you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me, and we'll use that most famous example of the Lord Jesus Christ's anger to illustrate this. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. This is Mark's account of when this will take place, but not the full account that we'll read. Those things that are germane to the point that we're trying to make. Mark 11, and let's start at verse 11. Then Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And having looked around at all things, and let's don't just kind of, okay, he saw what's going on. Let that register. Having looked around at all things, those are the things that he would find that merited the cleansing of the temple. Having looked around at all things, the hour already being late, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And the next day, they having come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And so this is going to be the cursing of the fig tree event, but you see that there's a next day here. And then jump down to verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus, having entered into the temple, that's the same language as in almost identical in verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. So he comes into the temple another day. He began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling the doves. Okay, and the rest of the account is given. I know that you're aware of what this is. I don't have to read this. My point is, do you see that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, and it said he looked around at all things. That is, he scanned and saw everything that was going on in the temple. And kept his composure. There was no difference in the character of the things that he saw on that day in the temple and the things that he would see, the character of those things that he would see on the following day in that temple. Rather, what he did was came in, surveyed, scanned it all, and kept his calm, made a decision, left the place, and on the next day, he knew exactly what he was about to do. Do you see the objective nature of this anger? That is, it was a planned explosion. Saw it, let me not just react, saw it, withdrew, undoubtedly consulted with the Father or heard from the Father, and came into Jerusalem the next day with a planned explosion. All of the anger that is always there over those things, that anger was always there over those things, would find expression, would find vent, and it was planned that day. In other words, he went into it thinking, I'm going to go in and explode. Now, prior to that, there was no explosive indicator on him. He's goes to the, sees the fig tree, just tries to get some figs from it. His disciples ask him about things on the way to Jerusalem as they go over the, leave Bethany and go over the mountain and down into the Kidron Valley and then up onto the Temple Mount, and they go into the temple. They don't see anything like something's egging him. He's angry. He's got an attitude. They see nothing any different than they saw. But it's time to enter the temple, and the wrath is real. The explosion is not fake. But that feeling that he always had when he saw those things happen in the temple, it was now the time of the divine green light where God would say, give expression and don't hold back to everything that you've always felt, that we have always felt about that, this business in the temple. Do you see how agape was angry, but how agape was not provoked to it? That it wasn't externally controlled. Let's go to 13:6. We'll spend the rest of our time here in 13:6. 1 Corinthians 13:6. This devotion. Isn't rejoicing over unrighteousness, but is rejoicing with the truth. I think this is rather clear. I think you understand what it means, though I believe that there are subtleties to it that you might not recognize as being rejoicing in unrighteousness. The fact of the matter is this, right? Agape, being the nature of God, being the character of God, can't have any affinity toward that which is unrighteous because God's character is righteous. And it can't have anything of deception in it because it is the truth. God is the truth. The Holy Spirit is called the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the truth. In John 14:6, it says that the truth is in Jesus in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. So, you understand, it doesn't like unrighteousness. But it really likes truth. Some of the ways that we can fail to operate in agape is when we like something about unrighteousness that you might not so clearly tag as that's what we're looking at. Let's just talk about some examples of this, of some of the more subtle ways that one might rejoice in unrighteousness. Something that I just got an example right now. I'm not going to use that one right now. Maybe I'll use it later. I'll use it later. Let's say you're married. And a person of the compatible gender, to use OMT language of Genesis 2:18, rather than the boring of the opposite sex, okay? Someone of the compatible gender, you're married, indicates to you that they... If you weren't married, they'd want to get a relationship with you, or they act flirtatious. There's that combination of body language, tone of voice, facial expression, and carefully chosen wording that lets you know that someone's flirting with you. Let's say you're married. Now let's say this as well. Let's say that you're never going to move on that. You're never going to show any positivity to that. You're a believer, and you know that this would be wrong. You're not open to the adultery thing, okay? But you feel flattered by it. You liked it. You kind of replay it in your mind. You keep hearing those words and seeing that memory because you want to replay it. You're rejoicing in unrighteousness rather than in the truth. Here's another example I thought of, and I'll tell you about it. It's not. I want you to know that the event that I'm going to talk about, I don't care about at all. The world was in, at least the American part of the world, was just fixed on this thing. And as I think about it, wow, it was that many years ago. But once I have to think about it, it was a long time ago. Maybe some of you were not so engaged with it because of your age. But you remember this O.J. Simpson case? I think that the general consensus is that he got away with murder. I think the general consensus is that he's guilty. Now, I don't care. And at the time, I didn't follow those things. I didn't follow it. I didn't care at the time. The world was all about it. And I'm not a worldling, so I don't care about what the world's all about. As far as I know, if I cared to look at all the things about that case and review the evidence of it, maybe he was innocent. I don't know. I don't care. That's not the point. But as I was engaged in my regular activities at the School of Tyrannus, I didn't know what day it was, but it was the day that verdict would be announced. And I heard this uproar of this sound of an uproar of rejoicing. It was, I could say things like with Joshua coming down off of the mountain with Moses. I hear the sound of rejoicing. I hear a party here. And there's no Moses to correct me otherwise. And he wouldn't have corrected me because that's exactly what it was. And there was a TV set up in the student union. And most people are led by their upbringing and their experiences and their environment and the propaganda that they hear and the world's way of presenting things, and you tend to line up with one group or another. All right. And in this room, I did not see one white face in the room, but I saw people, you know, just dancing, screaming, hands in the air, because O.J. Simpson was acquitted. And I'm going to have to say a self-appointed leader of the black community, because I don't think there's elections about these kinds of things. So a self-appointed leader, certainly my wife would greatly disagree with this leader. All right, so not her leader. She's thinking he's guilty. This self-appointed leader said, "It doesn't even matter if he committed those murders. Black people in this country have had, for hundreds of years, had injustice dispensed to them from white courts. This goes a little bit of the way to just make that pendulum swing in the opposite direction. Let's see how white people feel when they don't get justice. All right, now look, I don't care about this. I don't care about this man. I don't care about that situation. But do you see that there is a reasoning there? You can understand the reasoning. But that's rejoicing in unrighteousness. What is that reasoning? That reasoning is, we saw an aberration of justice. So you fix that by another aberration of justice. Let the pendulum swing the other way. No, that's not the way that you would fix that. And it doesn't fix it. It doesn't even come close to fixing it, even if you would concede that however many bad decisions were made against blacks, that many bad decisions should be made about whites. Even if you could say that, it doesn't do that. It's just an anger, right? It's just an anger against a whole group of people that says, I don't care about justice. It was a, I'm talking about that man's comment, it was a rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now note that in every one of these examples I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you at least two more, and maybe that one that I thought of off the cuff. In every one of these situations, you will see that there is a reasoning. That is, there is a thought process. The fact that there is thought behind it, the fact that there you can follow that reasoning, doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference here is, what is righteousness and how is it defined? And agape will not line up with the love of the unrighteousness, the rejoicing in the unrighteousness. As fallen human beings, we can understand the reasoning. But the issue is, actually, Jesus Christ is the issue, because he is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the truth, John 14:6. So if we're functioning in the one who is also agape, we don't line up with that which is unrighteous. We do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but we rejoice in the truth. Let me give you another example. Have you ever heard this? I hope that you haven't heard this, but I could see you having heard this. This is one of those things like you want to say to parents or to children. You know, I want to say, where do you guys learn this stuff? Where do you learn to say these things? How come all over the world? When I was in India, I heard kids doing this. I heard kids in India I don't understand any of their language that they're talking about. And I hear them playing with other kids and going, na, 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 na. It's like, where do all kids, before they are born, go to some, like, pre-birth school in the wombs? Where did you learn to say? How come all over the world kids do that? How come all over the world parents seeing children do dangerous things, say, don't do that, you'll break your neck? Like, why isn't it you'll fall and you'll gouge an eye out? Why isn't it that you'll fall and you'll break your knee, you break your leg, and you'll have to go, you'll limp around? Why is it always you'll break your neck? Well, here's one of those things that parents say under certain duress. And you have a teenager. Your teenager speaks disrespectfully to you. Your teenager speaks disrespectfully to you for a season of time. And it hurts you. And you say, I hope that when you have children, they give you the same kind of grief that you're giving me. You know what this is? premeditated rejoicing in unrighteousness. You're calling this unrighteous, right? I mean, you're saying the reason you have a problem with this is because I'm your parent. I deserve honor. You're not giving me honor, but you're giving me pain. This is hurting me. I hope your kids hurt you in the same way that you hurt me. Now, when they do, hopefully, in the amount of time it's going to take for their kids to get old enough to be independently thinking enough to have the power to hurt you that way. So in like 15 years, and the five that it might take your children at the earliest to grow up and get married and have kids. So hopefully in 20 years, you're not still holding on to that, that if that would happen, you think, good. But I've seen it happen. So that which was prospective, I hope your kids hurt you the same way. I've seen it when it comes to fruition. I've seen parents say they're doing exactly the same thing to you that they've done to me, and good. Do you see what it feels like now? In that the child is being disrespectful, and it's not a little thing. I mean, in that season, you wouldn't make it out alive if you were under law and they ever obeyed it. It's a big deal. If you like it that your grandchildren give your children that kind of headache, you're rejoicing in unrighteousness rather than rejoicing in the truth. For those of you who are still in your juvenility and you're still in your parents' home, let's make you squirm a little more with my next example. We'll just stay on you for a while. When a child of a spirit-filled believer goes in a way of corruption rather than in a way of truth, the condition here is spirit-filled parent, okay? I know parents that this does not affect this way. That's the condition. That's what we need to have in place. Spirit-filled parent. That child, or that parent rather, is dying 1,000 deaths every day. They're thinking 1,000 thoughts every day about that child. And those thoughts are hideous. Those thoughts are plaguing, right? They don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about this. You don't think about this, but you your devotion, because you're a spirit-filled parent, you will be functioning in devotion. Your devotion makes it that you can't not think about that child. And they may be adult, they may be well into adulthood, they may be deep into adulthood, or they may be just beginning to choose a way of sin, and they're, you know, in the teenage years or something. But that spirit-filled parent can't stop thinking about that. They're thinking about that all day, and every thought is grievous. So every time they think one of those thoughts, they die again inside. So they're dying 1,000 deaths every day. Now, some of us who have had children in that situation get judged by others of us who don't know what in God's great earth they're talking about. So, the other day, Wednesday, yeah, just past Wednesday, I was talking with Amy over here at the piano. And as I looked out, we were in the midst of a conversation. I looked out, and I've asked Amy if it's okay. She told me it's okay. I looked out at the people in the room here, and I believe it was only two. I said, there's only two people in this room who can understand this, because the rest of the people in the room were, the majority of the people in the room at that point after our service were either unmarried or married but didn't have children. And I said, look out in this room. And I said, there's only two people here that, besides us, that could possibly understand the sentiment that Judah spoke of his father Jacob having about his brother Benjamin. The soul of the old man is wrapped up in the life of the boy. Spirit-filled parent, the soul of that parent is wrapped up in the life of the girl or the boy. Now, when the girl or the boy goes bad direction, let me tell you this. The person is already, I've already said it this way, the person is dying 1,000 deaths every day. We don't need anybody's help to make them feel worse. Yet, I remember some years ago a situation where someone who could not understand that judged a parent and kind of put it like, you know, if you would have only done this, or if you hadn't done that, if you would have raised them correctly, they wouldn't have these problems that they're having now. Now, I want to tell you this. I don't have a verse for this, but I have a, there's a principle that how God corrects us, that he does the, and this would fit that principle, but I can't say that the specific that I'm using actually happens this way. But the principle is, we've talked about this in the past, the principle is that when God disciplines someone, often because we are so dull, and we can find that we can just run this out through the Scripture in so many cases of both discipline toward believers and punishment toward unbelievers. Because we're so dull, he often shapes that thing that he's correcting you about very much like the thing that you need correction on. And I find this uncanny. I find it ironically remarkable that when I see people judge parents, down the road, like 20 years down the road sometime, the same things happen to those children of the person who was the judge of the deficient parent. You need to be scared to judge somebody's parenting. Be scared. But okay, now this is just my long-winded way of getting to this example that I'm giving you. You're dying 1,000 deaths inside. Someone comes up to you with a word that they're sure to think is corrective, that they are sure to think is valuable, that they're sure to think that they're obeying the Scripture somehow to get things rectified for you. But they tell you this thing, and you die again that day. And let me tell you, that hurts. It's going to hurt so badly there. I have said this before. I'm saying it now again, that I am convinced that children going sinful is the worst pain that a spirit-filled parent can experience. All right, so this is done. Now, the person's going to go their merry way and think that they've done a good thing. they've been unkind. They've not sufficiently understood the situation. They probably can't. And so they're unaware of the fact that they have sinned against this parent. They may never be aware of that until it happens in their life. Now, what's going on in that about minimum 20 years until they're forced to figure it out? Well, 1 John 1:7 is happening. They're unaware of it. They're not cognizant of this sin. So, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is continually cleansing. And they can experience God, and they can have moments. I was sitting in the back there for our service today with Abigail. I was noting how everyone sits in exactly the same seating every week. I'm a floater. If my wife is not here, I'm a floater. If my wife is here, because she's creature of habit too, I'm sitting next to the Kozubs behind the McKelveys every week, if she's here, okay? But she's not here today. She's out of town. So I'm a floater. So I sat back there with Abigail. And I like the back. And I'm in the back, and I'm looking around at this treasured people. And don't know where that was going, so this happens sometimes. Anyway, got it. I saw people with their hands in the air, singing to the Lord. I noted Shay, hands in the air. I noted Brenda, hand raised to God. You know, noted Ruby. You know, I noted the sincerity with which I saw Levi singing. I saw touching things happen this morning, but do you realize that we can feel intimacy with God, and there's some outstanding sin in our life, but we don't know about it. We're not aware of it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us. I'm not saying any of those people's names where they're in sin. I'm just saying we can go on and not know anything about it. And the trespass offering and the sin offering of the book of Leviticus both deal with unknown sin. And when you find out about it, you go and bring that offering, all right? The New Testament equivalent of that is, when you realize it, confess it, and assign it to the one sacrifice that was given for us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, if you're not aware that you've done this unkindness that we're talking about, well, then you're not aware of that. Maybe you don't have to wait 20 years and experience it to be aware of it. You can just say, I'm hearing the way Timothy's talking. I've talked that way to parents in the past. I've killed parents. I've given them 1,001 deaths in their day. I've done that. And you can do that because you become aware of it now. But now we come to the end of my long-winded way of making this example. 20 years down the road, when you see your judge's children tearing their hearts out, when you see your judge's children doing that, if you think, good, they judged me, now they're feeling what that's like. You are rejoicing in the unrighteousness of their children rather than rejoicing in the truth. Agape does not do so. Agape thinks, I felt that. I don't want anybody else to feel that. Anybody that's my brother or my sister, I hope they never feel that. Here's my fifth. This is the one I thought of when I came up here. Do you understand that war is waged because of evil? Every time. Every time. We can theorize about the concept of an unjust war. I mean, of a just war. You can theorize about that all that you want to. And maybe on one side, there might be a just war. But can you really have anything that's just anything when 98% of the people that are involved in it aren't believers and have no capacity for justice and can't do a right thing before God if their life depended upon it? It's the world's thing. The world is doing it. One part of the world is going to war with another part of the world. All right. David, it is said that he fought the wars of Yahweh. This is like the only wars that God like stamps, puts his name on it. And yes, you can theorize about the idea of a just war. Maybe the side of the North in the Civil War. Maybe the side of the Allies in World War II. I'm not debating that now. But what I'm saying is no war ever happens where there is an evil somewhere. And where there is an evil on both sides, even in what you might want to posit to be a just war. But let's talk about war. Let's talk about wars that's... There's no question this was right on one side of it. David fought the wars of Yahweh. That is, God told him, kill those Ammonites. God told him, kill the Philistines. And it was perfect when God had a nation on this earth. But even when it was the wars of Yahweh, David wasn't allowed to build the temple. And the reason that is given is because you have shed much blood in war. War is never good. All right? Ever. Except the wars of Yahweh, and that's good on one side. It had to deal with evil. So there was evil. There's evil every time. I remember being in Bible college. There was a certain teacher that had influenced a section of people who were in the church that was associated with that Bible college that I went to. I went to an ecclesiastical Bible college. That means I went to a Bible college that was a church put it on. A church established it. I think I'd actually like to have that here, and we're beginning to talk about that. But at any rate, in the church, there was a small group of people who had been largely influenced by a teacher whose ministry went worldwide by means of tapes. And this teacher taught a lot of good things, really. This teacher taught on a rather serious caliber of doctrine. But this guy was a warmonger. He was a high-ranking military man before he became a pastor. And this is before some of your time. But when, I believe it was, I can't even remember this thing, but when the United States, under Ronald Reagan, attacked... What are those islands way down there in near South America somewhere? Falk? I think so. Okay. You would have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had returned. With these, I saw these guys, and you didn't see them in church often because they had gripes. They were like little kids rejoicing that the United States was going to war. This is, I don't know all the scenes behind that. I'm not talking about it. Just why would anyone rejoice over war? They were like kids in a candy shop. It's rejoicing over evil, over unrighteousness, not rejoicing over the truth. Even if you think or thought, and I don't know anything about it, that it was a just response, that's not something to have joy over as a believer. All right? How is this observed in agape's hypostatization? That is, how do you see this? Agape doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, in God incarnate, deity inhumanated, Yahweh enfleshed, the encyclical theophany, the theanthropic person, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, agape personified. How do you see it? This is the first time that the words in our descriptive text of agape are actually words that are used of Jesus Christ. Not like he is kind. He said, my yoke is kind. He's kind. And he said so, Matthew 11:28-30. But it didn't say that he is kindness. All right, so these are the first time we encounter words that are used elsewhere in the scripture to talk about him and says that he is this thing. We've mentioned it already. He is righteousness and he is truth. So we see this in agape hypostatized because he can't be otherwise. There's nothing in him. There's nothing innate. There's nothing inherent. There isn't anything in his person that could rejoice in unrighteousness because he is our righteousness. Likewise, there's nothing in him that can't, there's no affinity toward that which isn't truth because he is the truth. So everything he did, everything he said, all that you see of him when you in the way he said it, in the way that he would respond to something, in what he chose not to respond to, in what he refrained from saying, in his actions at the time, in the Gospels, all of it is a rejoicing in righteousness, not unrighteousness, rejoicing in truth, not falsehood. You see it most poignantly maybe when he's talking about how God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, that is, those in the world that consider something wise or understanding. He's hidden these things from them, and he has revealed them to babies. When the Lord, it said he rejoiced in his spirit, and he prayed, and it said he answered in prayer, and you don't see anybody ask him any question. So he's not answering people who are in front of him. He answers what God has done by taking people that don't seem to have a degree of respect, that they don't have, they're not viewed as the spiritual elite, they're not viewed as intelligent, and he says, you know, I'm going to give this person that doesn't have the highest IQ, I'm going to give them divine truth. And how the Lord loved that. How the Lord loved it that the Father, out of spite for human wisdom, gifted people with knowledge of the divine and mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew chapter 13. He gave that to the last people that you would expect would arrive at it. It's that kind of thing when he rejoiced in spirit. He rejoiced over this thing or that thing. This thing or that thing was always righteousness and truth, because He is righteousness and He is truth. He can only rejoice in the things that such a one could rejoice in, which would be like righteousness and truth. Agape is not provoked, and it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.